The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy, where we are working on chapter 2, verse 22. All right, well, we are here to seek the wisdom from above. We recognize that if any man lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. He does not upbraid the believer for failing to ask previously, but God is interested, of course, in believers understanding his plan, growing into mature sons and daughters in Christ, so as to not only glorify him in time, but also to prepare for our eternal future. We recognize that God keeps track of every detail, no matter how minute, and that every application will be rewarded with the potential for SG3, provided the applications meet the criteria for divine good, which we just studied. So that is why we are here. We recognize that we must not approach the Word of God, or shouldn't at any rate, while we are out of fellowship. This distorts the things that are here. It warps them along the lines of whatever your trends might be, and this we seek to avoid. So before every Bible class, we provide the opportunity for each believer to examine themselves, make sure they are in fellowship, apply 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and then do anything else that you need to do so that you can focus and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church. We thank you for the fact that in eternity past, you made decisions with respect to selecting those members of the human race that you ultimately knew would meet your criteria, that were ultimately positive and desired to know your plan. We know that from that selection came the entire plan of God, predestination, calling in time, and ultimately glorification, sanctification in phase two, and then glorification at the end of it all. We thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for the living grace you provide so that we can continue to function in the devil's world. And we pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with somewhat of a new section where Timothy Paul turns to address him personally. That is one of the reasons there for the initial conjunction that we find now. Flee from youthful lust. It signals a transition back to talking to Timothy. He had been filling him in, of course, with respect to the false teachers and the fact that God was aware of their existence, and that ultimately believers had a choice if they wanted to be honorable vessels or dishonorable vessels. And of course, this applies to everybody, not simply just to Timothy. But in our verse, again, now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue. There's two opposite commands here. One run away from something, and one run toward something. Both of these things have some urgency just by the nature of the verbs. But the way Paul does this in here, again, he doesn't use any connective phrases, but says pursue righteousness, a faith, love. And this has the effect of speeding up the cadence in the sentence, speeding up the pace. Righteousness, faith, love, and of course for English purposes, they supply and peace, but there's no actual conjunction there. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So we were dealing with this. We were into this some way here. I think we stopped. Paul follows the command in verse 19 to pursue with the opposite verb dioko, to flee, I'm sorry, with the opposite verb to pursue, which is a verb that means to run rapidly and decisively toward an object or person. This verb is one that involves some effort to obtain that which one pursues. While the present tense is here used to denote that this is to be an ongoing pursuit, keep on pursuing these things. In 21, this verb is used in a metaphorical sense of things for which the Christian should strive. We're not really running after a physical, tangible item in this regard. And so this includes such things as peace with others. Romans 14:19. And this is in the context for those who were here back when we did Romans, reality of the function of non-essentials that are part of the Christian life. There are things that are not essential. There are things that are debatable. There are things on which believers, two otherwise positive believers, could have a difference of opinion. And these are the subject primarily of chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15. But the idea here, it had to do a lot with food, holidays. Obviously, some of these things came out of Judaism. The Judaizer were spreading their food restraints, seeking to enforce them on the Gentiles. They wanted to put, as we know, the Gentiles under the Mosaic law. The Jerusalem Council dealt with that decisively in Acts chapter 15, but that didn't stop these people. Even they were told they were wrong, that this was never God's will, and they continue. Well, of course, they advocated two things. They had to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. No, those things are not necessary to salvation at all. And they pointed that out very clearly. Peter did at the Jerusalem conference. But they didn't get it. They didn't want to get it. There are people who just are going to pursue their own self-chosen doctrinal path, as they would call it. I would call it a nonsense path, because it's real clear that the Mosaic law, the force of it, was abolished in Christ. That we don't look to any law for salvation or sanctification or anything else. We look to the law of Christ, the law of love, not an external law. So then in verse 19, he says, don't fight over these things, because he said the kingdom of God in verse 17 is not about eating and drinking. That's not really the big issue here. Why would believers divide over that? But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, consequently, let us pursue. They translated this like it's a present indicative, but it's actually a subjunctive. This is a what we call a hortatory subjunctive. It substitutes here for the first person. Let us pursue the things that make for peace and for the edification of one another, to build one another up. Also, peace with others. 1 Peter agrees with this. 1 Peter 3:11. He asks the question here, or points out that the one who desires life, to life in its fullness, what it can be, a life that's worth living, a life that has some meaning, a life that understands things in this world and isn't just completely bamboozled by Satan, he desires life to love and to see good days. I mean, you hear this all the time. People do it, you know, without even thinking about it now, but almost at the end of every transaction, it's have a good day. Well, do you want to have good days? How do you go about having good days? I saw a comedian once, and he said, I hate it when they tell me that. Have a nice day. That puts all the pressure on me. What if I don't want to have a nice day? What if I don't feel good? That was a joke, though. But if you want to see the kinds of days that are worthwhile, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Also here, love, 1 Corinthians 14:1. This is the object of pursuit in, well, a number of places. But again, I typically don't cite a whole lot of these. And in some of these lists, of course, love is one of the factors that is in there. Love, peace, pursue righteousness, as we're going to see. So he said, pursue love. Yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Again, the Corinthians were fouling up spiritual gifts. They'd completely missed the point of them. Number one, the temporary spiritual gifts were given great prominence in that church, rather than the permanent spiritual gifts. Now, I understand we are in the transition period here, because I believe 1 Corinthians was written in about 55 or 57 AD. So this might have been written just about the time, or about the time Paul got arrested. It could be a little before, probably was. He doesn't mention anything about being incarcerated. But they were focusing on the minor things and missing the major things. So they were all interested in tongues because these were the spectacular gifts. People could see them in operation. And so he pointed out that these first tongues never were a spiritual gift in one sense for believers. They were to be a witness to unbelievers. That's why tongues, or the, and really tongues is confusing because it means languages. When we talk about your native tongue, we're talking about your native language, the language you speak. So he said, pursue spiritual gifts, especially you may prophesy. Now, this doesn't make you a prophet if you prophesy. It really just means especially that you may speak the truth in a public way so that people get it. And so if there's no interpreter, anybody, you know, that you burst out into Russian in the middle of a church service, who's going to understand you? No one. Or whatever other language that none of us speak, that wouldn't be. And he said, "This isn't for. This doesn't edify. What edifies is people hearing the truth." Also, hospitality. Back to Romans 12:13. In a series of kind of rapid fire exhortations here, as Paul is describing for us in Romans. Here, what this all is to look like. And in fact, in verse 9, he begins the whole thing, let love be without hypocrisy. It's actually a direct statement. Love is without hypocrisy. He is actually going through here and defining various qualities that consist in love, or that make up love. Love is without hypocrisy. Love abhors what is evil. Love clings to what is good. Love is devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. And then our verse here, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. That is, if you have someone over to your house, they should feel welcome. Hospitality is the art of making people feel comfortable in your home. Not on edge, all of that. And of course, that might involve certain things, food, drink, you know, whatever reason you're having a get-together. But to practice these things. And I recognize things were certainly much easier in this regard in Paul's day with regard to hospitality. Number one, the society was not as mobile by any stretch of the imagination. The society was still more mobile maybe than we might think it is, was. Because you look at that couple that we're introduced to in Acts, there, Prisca and Priscilla and Aquila. And they seem to be in a number of different places. They're seen in Rome. They're seen in Ephesus there. So they apparently traveled. Now, they were tent makers, and so maybe they had multiple businesses, multiple locations. Whatever the case, but again, in terms of mobility, well, like with automobiles and being able to travel around, society is far more mobile today. And it's far more, you know, as a rule, society back then kind of revolved around the sun. I mean, not that they didn't have lights inside, they did. But you didn't want to burn up your oil at night just not doing anything. So ultimately, a lot of times, dusk to dawn was pretty much the way that governed the world. Whereas our world is not that way. As he says here, Romans 12, 13, practicing hospitality, opening up your house when appropriate, and all of that. And again, this was far easier at some level then because they lived in great proximity to one another. These house churches, when that's what they all were at that time, you couldn't travel forever to get there. Nobody was probably going to walk for an hour or two to get to a church service. Certainly they may have had more time, but again, the reality is this was somewhat easier, but this does not excuse or let believers off the hook just simply because our society is more mobile, more fractured, more splintered in all of that. And also as well as other virtues. 1 Timothy 6:11. And as we point out, a number of these things overlap. Flee from these things, you man of God. This verse is very much parallel to what we see in 2 Timothy. Here, he says these things, the previous things he'd been talking about. Here in 2 Timothy, it's lusts that are characteristics of youth. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And it's pretty evident from these two lists here that Paul didn't have a stock thing that he would write in these letters, that he was writing off the top of his head, that this was live. And he obviously these things would all read the same pretty much if that was what he was doing. But, I mean, obviously there's a lot of overlap as well. Well, 22, Paul lists four distinct virtues that he commands Timothy to make it his goal to pursue. This list of virtues deals with issues related to how a believer is to conduct himself toward God and toward others. 23, the fact that Paul does not use any conjunctions or connectors between these two terms. That's referred to as asyndeton. Not with, literally, nothing with it. And is designed to increase the pace, which adds to the sense of urgency already seen in the two verbs, flee and pursue. Both of those are, you know, verbs of some emotion. They require here, again, a sense of urgency. So 24, the first is that of righteousness. Pursue righteousness, which exists in three realms. A, righteousness is first an attribute of the divine essence and is the moral attribute by which God operates and governs his creation. Psalm chapter 7. And so, and obviously, God is, because we talk about righteousness, it just means God is always right. God can't make mistakes. God can't lie. God can't cheat. God always has to be righteous. This is one of his attributes. He knows nothing of sin in an experiential sense. I mean, he's aware of its existence, certainly. But it doesn't affect God at some level. Psalm 11, 7, let the assemblies of the people, Psalms 11, 7, I got the wrong verse here. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness. The upright, those are the ones who are practicing righteousness, will behold his face. Also 89, 14. When you talk about the essence of God, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That as the sovereign king over all the universe, and God always is a king, this is one of his attributes, sovereignty. But his throne is one that is founded on the principles of righteousness. He's the kind of king you would want. And this, of course, was originally what Israel had in the theocracy. They had a situation in which God was their king. He was invisible. He didn't have an earthly representative. And Israel didn't like that. They wanted to be like the other nations. All the other nations had kings and governments. And God even warned them, I'll give you this if this is what you want, but you're going to hate this down the road. This is not going to work well for you. Because the king's going to make decisions about things like going to war, about taxation, about other factors that you might not be so keen on. But again, this desire to be like the cosmos, to fit in. That was what Israel wanted. So again, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. You can count on him to always do what is right. And then Psalm 145:17. Well, this is not, we're to pursue God's righteousness, but obviously we will never attain to it in a perfect sense in time. Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and he is kind in all his deeds. He is near to all those who call upon him. To those who call upon him in truth, there are people who call on the Lord, but they're not calling on him in truth. They only call on the Lord when they're in trouble. They don't have any time for the Lord at other times in their lives, but let catastrophe strike. Let disaster come down and see how many of them start calling on God real quick. Why? Because everybody, whether they ever want to admit it or not, all mankind is subject to the fear of death. Everybody's afraid of death. Nobody wants to die. And so, he is there when we call on him, but you got to call on him in truth. And of course, he knows. He reads everybody's tape. He knows if the person's consistent, is serious, or just screaming for bloody murder help because he can't think of anything else to do. So the second form of righteousness deals with the imputation of God's righteousness to the believer at the point of faith in Christ. This is also known as positional righteousness. Romans chapter 4. And each believer, in a positional sense, you're as righteous as God is. You're as good as God is. Positionally, in Christ we are, but not experientially necessarily. What we are experientially is dependent upon how much we know, how much we apply, and those other factors. Romans 4. What do we got here? 3 and 5. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul's whole argument, and he builds this very carefully, crafts it very carefully in Romans, beginning in chapter 1, where he indicts the entire Gentile nations, all of them, the pagan nations, for their rejection of God. Romans 2, he indicts the Jews for those who had the law, and still didn't keep it, that they did not live up to the principles of the law. And he asked them, do you think that you're going to do the same things these Gentiles do, and then you expect God to jam the Gentiles and discipline them, but he's not going to discipline you? Wrong. Paul points out that is absolutely incorrect. So faith is the key. Faith is the coin of the realm. The key to God's righteousness is believing the gospel. Now, as he says in verse 5, but to the one who does not work, we are not working for salvation. We believe in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. And where God sees faith, it's the imputation term, it's an accounting term, he credits righteousness to that account. And that would be a salvation, of course, first. Also, chapter 9, verse 30. Romans also still here. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness as a whole, now this is a generalization, there were individual righteous Gentiles out there. There were what we call God-fearers. But as a rule, the Gentile cultures ignored God. And that's brought out very clearly there in Romans 1. Although they knew God existed, they did not give him glory. They did not glorify him as being God. They didn't acknowledge that he had rights, as it were, and just demands. So they largely didn't pursue God. But that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they were pursuing it by works. They thought their works would make them righteous before God. And so they wanted to fulfill the law totally. Well, nobody ever could or did. They were disqualified right off the bat. And he points out to this. He goes on in chapter 10 to address this a little more. He said, I testify about Israel that they have a zeal for God, verse 2, but not in accordance with knowledge. Their zeal is misguided. And you got all kinds of zealots out there doing all kinds of things, saying all kinds of things. But if their zeal isn't based in something substantive and real and truth, if it's just based on what they perceive, well, they don't get it. So what do people think makes them righteous today? I watch the news. People think they're righteous because they resist the police. People think they're righteous because they fight ICE. They think they're righteous because they hate Trump. None of those things makes you righteous. And the cosmos is insane is part of the problem. And what they think is righteousness is so far from it that it's not even true. I mean, they're supposed to be, as far as I understand the Bible, Romans 13 is pretty plain. You're to submit yourself to the governments that exist or you're fighting against God. And if you think fighting against God is a form of righteousness, you are really delusional, because it is not. But he said they have zeal, but not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. That's the problem. People think they are righteous in themselves. They think they live up to God's standards. Or alternately, they don't care and they reject God and don't think he has anything to do with anything. Well, either approach is foolish. And then the last one here, Philippians 3:9. And actually the thought begins there in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And count them rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. The righteousness that comes from being law-abiding, that's all it is. But you're actually just law-abiding. You're not righteous. You may not run the stop sign. You may stop at the stop sign and count to, I watch some people, I think they're counting to 10. I'm not sure what they're doing anymore, but you just have to stop, check both directions, and you can go. You don't have to sit there for 5 or 10 seconds. But you make a clean stop. Okay, that's law abiding. But that doesn't make you a righteous person. You could be beating your wife in the car while you stop properly. But, not that anybody would do that, hopefully. So, but a righteousness that's not derived from the law. People that trust in the legal righteousness are going to find out that that was wrong, eternally wrong. But the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that's imputed, which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then C, the third form of righteousness, which is the form in view in our verse, is that of personal righteousness and integrity in the practical realm. The Greek noun, dikaiosune, righteousness, refers to the quality or state of judicial responsibility with a focus on what is fair, what is just, and what is equitable. So how do you know how to handle people? Well, righteousness will instruct us in this. The reality of what does God want? How would God handle it? And even there in 1 Peter, when he's talking to the pastors, as he said, you shepherds, I, your fellow shepherd, and all of that. Shepherd your flock according to God. He is your standard, not what everybody else is doing. Well, primarily, Timothy is to learn and apply the righteous standards of God so that he conducts himself in a righteous and just manner toward God and toward men. And so this is one of the things that wisdom provides. Matter of fact, if you look back in Proverbs chapter 1, that's one of the very great benefits of pursuing wisdom. And he provides this here in a series of infinitives of purpose. What is the purpose of the Proverbs? It's so that you might know wisdom. and no instruction. And discern the sayings of understanding. In verse 3, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. That you don't fly off the handle. You treat people properly. And it's hard sometimes. We all have struggles. There are things that happen that upset us, make us mad, and all of that. But to try to do the right thing in the midst of that. So, again, this is how you learn how to handle people at some level and what's expected in terms of interpersonal relationships. So the second noun, pistis, is used to refer to the only method by which an unbeliever can access the grace of God, as well as the manner in which the believer is to conduct himself in time. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the great hall of fame of believers, Old Testament types, who had faith in God and His plan, and of course got saved out of that faith. And the faith, one of the things he does through here, is that the faith, he shows how it influenced their action, how faith shaped their lives. Not just having faith, but acting on that faith. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. God has made faith the coin of the realm. God doesn't appear to people and give them individual glimpses of His glory. There's no indication of any revelation following what was given to John on the Isle of Patmos in approximately 100 AD. That's it. God has made His statement to the world. He's spoken in these last days to us through His Son, the great representation of who and what God is in human flesh. So without faith, it's impossible. Not hard, impossible. God requires faith. All these people that say, show me a sign. And the Jews were like that all the time. Show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. He said, no, I'm not giving you signs. I'll give you one sign. How about the sign of Jonah? You get that one? Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights and be raised. And then they want to argue about that. But it good, even when he gave them signs, and he had done miracles in front of these people, there's no question. They'd heard the message. They'd seen some of the miracles. And they knew all about it. They just didn't believe. And so they keep trying to make it like it's his fault we don't believe. You're not showing us enough signs. If you showed us more signs, we'd believe in you. And he said, this is the will of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent. Faith is the will of God, not signs. So he must first believe that God is, that he exists, and that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. If you don't believe God rewards righteousness and pursuit of his plan, why would you do anything ever? You have to have the faith that God knows all of this and it does reward this. But again, by faith, you see back with Abel there, even in verse 4, it affected his behavior. See, faith, he acted on out of faith and he offered the right sacrifice, even though they had been told what to offer. They knew, but Cain did it his way. Cain typifies the self-centered, hard-headed unbeliever who thinks he's going to run over God's will. He doesn't. Ultimately, it'll do him in. So Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 11. By faith, Noah, being warned about by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of... He acted on his faith and put it into practice, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, this was when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. God never told him, here's where you're headed. You're headed to Canaan. Nope, he said, I'll show you when you get there. You talk about having to exercise faith and trust God. But Abraham did. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Now, he'd been promised the whole of Canaan. But he never owned one bit of it. Well, I take that back. He owned a burial plot. He bought some land to bury Sarah. But as far as that, he never owned anything. He's waiting for the millennium to get his inheritance, what God has promised. You talk about being under a test for a while. Well, we saw the test with the heir. That was a 25-year test that Abraham passed. This one, now I think Abraham died about 1775, so what? Almost 4,000 years he's waiting for the inheritance? And yet he still believes, no doubt. So he lived in a land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. By faith, Sarah received the ability to conceive. I mean, she'd been through menopause a long time before that. There was no legitimate way she could have a baby. This was a miracle. This is a miracle on the order of the virgin birth. But God has shown he can call that which isn't as though it is. So she received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And then also 2 Corinthians 5:7. This has to be the dictum by which we operate. We walk by faith. We live our lives without ever having seen God, having ever seen His Son. I've never seen an angel. Never even saw the Ark of the Covenant. Haven't seen many of the great things. Haven't been out of the U.S., so I don't really... Well, we went to Mexico once when I was a kid, but there wasn't to see anything in Israel or any of that. So most of us have never seen any of these things, but we have to believe they exist. Or, well, we can choose not to, I suppose. We can say, well, maybe this is all made up. And some people have adopted that view. This is the word of men and it can't be trusted. Wrong. But we walk by faith. We conduct our lives by faith, not by what we see. It doesn't mean we're oblivious to what we see, but that's not our determining factor. So 26, the believer should seek to live his life based on faith in God and His Word. He should not only live by virtue of what he sees in the physical realm, the temporal realm. If you just base your life on what you're seeing in the world and all of that, you're going to be constantly off balance because the world is unstable to start with. And their mentality is wrong. They don't honor God. They, in many cases, don't even acknowledge Him. And so if you live your life by what you see in this world, it will convince you that God probably isn't even real if you're living by what you see. This is the devil's world. Make no secret about it. He's a squatter. The prince of the power of the air. And he must, again, employ the faith rest technique. Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but we are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The believer, point 27, is said to faith rest a situation when he refuses to rely on his own wisdom, his own resources, his own power, or the energy of the flesh, and chooses to rely on the promises and power of God. And 28, Jesus used the phrase little faith in a disparaging manner to describe those that were consistently worried, fretting, or fearful. Matthew 6:30. And unfortunately for the disciples, it was all too often directed at them. But here in a much more broad sense, this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And he's talking to a large group of people here about living grace and trusting God and all of that. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, But your Father, your Heavenly Father, knows you have need of all these things. He's not confused. He doesn't get lost in all of this. But the promise here, verse 33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things, your living grace, God will take care of this. That doesn't mean it will never be tested, but as a general rule, God will provide. And again, we have to just believe that. Also, Matthew 8:26, same book. This is when they're out on the Sea of Galilee. Let's see here, 8:26. And they're in a boat, and there's a great storm. Now, these are fishermen. Well, not all of them, but some of them were. Peter, James, and John were all fishermen. A fourth of them were. This was their bailiwick. This is where they lived. And there was a great storm, so this boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep in verse 24. And they came to him and woke him and said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Do you think God's got you out here with me and he's going to kill all of us? Is that what you believe?" But that's fear. Fear. When fear is in charge, people do not exercise faith very often. The fear drives it out. So he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And then the last one, 16:8, this was with Peter, I believe. Oh, well, I'll take that back. This was following the feeding of what they call the feeding of the 5,000, but there was more than that, probably 10 or 15,000 roughly, maybe even more. And he said to them in verse 6, and again, we have to watch the disciples and watch out for this in your own life of being a wooden-headed literalist. And he said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we didn't bring any bread. We know we need yeast and we don't have any." And Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves, do you have no bread? Do you think that's really a problem for me? Didn't you just observe this?" And so by this time, by the time some of these things happen, in the beginning stages, it appears, from what I discerned in the book of Mark, that Jesus didn't make demands as much. He did a lot of miracles. He was generating a lot of attention and all of that. But as he went on, he became more and more demanding about, you have to exercise faith. You have to be doing some of these things that are right. And so he said, do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000? Where'd that bread come from? Are you really worried that we don't have bread? And how many baskets full did you pick up? Or the seven loaves of the 4,000? And how many large basket full did you pick up? How is it that you do not understand that I am not speaking to you about bread? And it makes it plain to them, their evil teachings, what their doctrine is, you've got to beware of. So 29, although the term is only used to occasionally to refer to faith in the sense of faithfulness, that quality is certainly one that believers should pursue as well. Romans 3:3 is one of the places where it's used in that way. And it certainly can be. It can mean faithfulness or loyalty at some level in certain contexts. But very often it refers either to subjective faith, the faith you put in God and His plan, or objective faith, what it is you believe. That would be the doctrinal aspects. Verse 3, what then? If some were unfaithful, their unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? No, it can't. God is faithful no matter what. As we just saw there in 2 Timothy, He cannot deny Himself. So He remains faithful. It would be inconsistent with His person, with who He is, for Him to do that. Also, Titus 2:10, it's used in that sense there. This is in the context, I believe, of this is the context of the pastor here. Titus, oh, I got the wrong chapter. Titus 2:10. This is actually probably addressed to, it looks like to me. Slaves. I would figure that. Slaves, again, i.e. application, employees. Be subject to their own bosses, masters, in everything. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. Showing all good fidelity, showing good faith, faithfulness in their job, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And so the employee who does his job right, who doesn't gripe, doesn't complain, goes about his business, doesn't take every little slight I gotta quit now, we're patient, we think about it, we pray about it, and all of that, and we remain faithful to the niche God has provided. Now, obviously, if something goes south, you're certainly free to pray about it, and God's free to change your niche if He so chooses. But we have to be careful to do things in the way He wants them done. And so, again, here, slaves showing good fidelity, loyalty to their master. So 30, as he does in other places, Paul follows the idea of faith in God and His promises with the concept of love, which focuses on the principle of placing God and others before oneself. And 31, Timothy and other adjusted believers must continue to pursue all the categories of love that are appropriate to their niches, which include category one love, that is love for God as expressed by obedience. Jesus spells this out very plainly in John chapter 14. It's not vague in any sense. You don't really have to know Greek or any technical aspect to read these in English, and they're translated pretty well to get what it means. He who has my commandments, and he keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. And verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. This is how he defines love, is obedience. So this is something, obviously, that in terms, well, it's not just strictly an authority structure in marriage. This is how husbands should define love, obedience to what you ask. And so here, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. You express lack of love with lack of obedience. And you can also see 21, 15 through 17. That was in the incident where Peter has to pay the piper following his three denials. This is where Jesus publicly confronts him in front of the other disciples. Category one, a love for one's spouse. This would include the family as well. Although I can't remember too many verses, I don't know that there are any, where parents are commanded to love their children. They're commanded to discipline them, but that is a function of love. But it's taken for granted, I think, in ancient cultures, and it should be in ours, that parents love their children. But the fact is, I was listening to the statistics the other day, and 50% of certain races don't have a father in the house. Some of this goes to high in certain races. 75% there's no male leadership in the house. So there's real problems with immorality, and then this leads to problems in the family. Because the family unit is designed by God with a father and a mother. That's how He designed it. And when that's all not there, the family does not function as it should. And we see this. Now, the idea that the weird ideas that float around out there that young people are embracing, this idea that Tallarico, that idiot down there in Texas, I hope he gets trounced. There's six different genders. What are they? I only know of two. But, oh, no, there's six. And God is non-binary. You don't know God. You shouldn't be talking about God. You're a socialist idiot, which a lot of these people are. And that's going to become the new wave that we're going to be. And I, again, my dad told me all about this when I was a kid, and I didn't believe it. Because the threat wasn't here. It wasn't visible. That if you don't stop communism, people will embrace this. Or it will take over, basically, as they did in Russia. We've seen this throughout history. And in socialism, communism's never worked anywhere it's tried. It just doesn't work. So the family unit, if the family unit is not structurally sound, and if it's not functioning like it should, guess what happens next? Society decays. All society is built on families and on the family unit. And so when people are blowing this all off, they're not loyal, they're not faithful, they don't have any regard for their wedding vows. If it becomes too difficult, they feel it's fine to get divorced and just move on. How many deadbeat dads out there aren't paying their child support? We know that goes on a lot. But this is the problem, or certainly one of them. Ephesians 5:25, in the context of marriage there. Husbands, love your wives. This means that at whatever level you have to, you put her first. And the sacrifice, just as Christ loved the church. And I'm pretty sure that in this one, yeah, it's kathos, it's the stronger comparative, exactly as or even as. This is to be our standard. And gave himself up for her. And then Titus 2, 3, and 4. Here, this is one place where women are actually told to love their children. I take that back. I couldn't think of any, but this is one. Older women are likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home. Why is our society falling apart? Women's liberation has destroyed America. Whether people want to admit it or not, that was the beginning of the end. This business of women need to be outside the home, they need to be working, they need to have a career, they need all that. None of that is biblical that I can see. I don't see any of that that comes out of the Bible. That's all human viewpoint. I'm not saying you can't work a job, but if you don't have to, I wouldn't. I'd stay at home. Just depends. The Bible does not envision all of that. And if it doesn't mean that a woman can't work. For instance, you go look at Proverbs, the excellent wife of Proverbs, and she was quite industrious, quite busy. She wasn't just sitting around the house. She was busy all the time. All right, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up here at 7:45.